turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Last time in our study of Philippians, we were in chapter 2 and we covered verses 5 to verse 8. As Paul the Apostle spoke of Christ being our ultimate example for spiritual unity, as Paul continues to stress that as the family of God, we need to be united. Because I know if the enemy can, he'll try to work in between us, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God. And he'll try to tear us down, man. And you know, of course, we know the scripture, Ephesians 6, says that we don't. Our warfare isn't against flesh and blood. It isn't against each other. In spite of popular opinion, your enemy is not your wife or your husband. You know, the Bible says that our battle is against principalities and powers of darkness. Rulers in the dark ages, man, in this time. I mean, Satan is the prince, power of the airwaves. And so, you know, he hates us tonight as we're crashing right through his front room ministering the gospel. He doesn't want you to be free. He wants you to be bound. And so tonight we're going to look at verses 9 to 11 as we see the Father exalted his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to see what it means for you and I this evening. Someone said our duty is to stand at our post, however difficult our surroundings and unfriendly our company. And if we are sure that he has set us there, we may be sure that he is with us there and that there we can live the life and witness to his name. And I think that's so true. God is in control. We're not. You know, many times we lose it, we blow it, but God is in control. And it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and here's his exalted position today, this evening, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's exalted. As we're going to see here in a minute, because Christ had been exalted by the Father, guess what? You and I, being joint heirs, are also going to share with him in that name that is above every other name. I mean, it's exciting. It's exciting when you get in God's Word and see what he has for you. I mean, Peter mentioned the Old Testament prophets as they were speaking of the suffering of the Messiah and of his ultimate glory. We read there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, that's the only hope we have tonight. That man, we are in for some mind-blowing things when Jesus takes us out of here. I mean, it is going to be so much more awesome than what we could even think the best thing is in this life. I mean, I think if we could even understand that, it would radically change us. It would radically change our attitude towards things and just what we're having to deal with in this time that we're living. You see, here in chapter 2, we had studied, Paul had spoken about the ultimate result of believers following the Lord's example of humility. What does humility do when we humble ourselves before each other? It brings unity to God's church. It brings unity to the body of Christ. And you know what? You don't see much of that today. People are prideful, man. I mean, people love themselves. They're looking out for number one, you know? It's all about what might promote them. I mean, I've seen this among many professing Christians. I've seen it, and yet Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 12, he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself, notice, will be exalted. It's humbling ourselves. The world says do whatever you have to get ahead of everyone else. Whatever it takes, just do it. And you know, I'm thinking about that, and I remember the self-righteous Pharisee there in Luke chapter 18 and in verses 11 to 12. Remember his prayer? The Pharisee stood there and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this stinking tax collector. Okay, the word stinking's not in your Bible, but that's what he's insinuating, or even like this tax collector. I mean, tax collectors were hated in those days. That's changed too much today, has it? But he goes, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see, Jesus was pointing out that because he exalted himself, God had no option but to humble him. Jesus went on to say in verses 13 and 14 of Luke 18, he said, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the scriptures that we're going to look at tonight, verses 9 to 11 here in chapter 2, they're not only speaking of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus, of God's Son. They're also an illustration of a godly principle that I think we need to understand and learn this evening. Because if you understand this principle tonight, it's going to bring tremendous blessing to you as you're obedient to the Lord and as you humble yourselves before him. I mean, God will blow your minds, man. Hold your finger here a minute before we turn in and turn with me to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's just before 2 Samuel. Thanks, Rick. That helps a lot. You see, after Saul had been anointed king by Samuel the prophet, he was the first king of Israel, God gave Saul everything that he needed for the work that he was to do. The problem was, as time went on, he got lazy. And he started doing only part of what he was commanded to do. You see, his focus was on no one else but himself. And you know that happens. We all fall into that at times. Well, Saul was warned again and again and again. Samuel told Saul, Saul, you know what, man? You've got to be obedient to the words of the Lord. You have to do what God's commanding you to do. You can't do only a part of it. How many of you know if you're going to walk with God, you got to go 100% and not 99%? Jesus said either be hot or be cold. You know, what's he say if you're lukewarm? He says he's going to spew you out of his mouth, vomit you out of his mouth, speaking of judgment. Hot or cold? Well, Samuel warned Saul again in 1 Samuel 15 in the first verses. And he told Saul, he said, Saul, look, you have to heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Saul, you got to do it, man. You got to be committed in this. Well, as the story goes, Saul went and did what he thought he should do instead of following the instructions of Samuel and of God's words. He went and did, you know? And as we're going to see here in a minute, in his mind, he thought that he followed the commandments of the Lord. But as Samuel is going to point out to him, you didn't, man. You did it the way you wanted to do it and not the way God commanded. Saul, God gave you the command. He gave you the challenge. And he said, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. Now, scripture, we know Amalekites are what? It's a type of the flesh. God wants us to wipe out this flesh, because there's nothing good in this flesh. And because the Amalekites, when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and they were getting ready to go into the promised land, Israel, the Amalekites were the only people out of all the people that Israel fought with that actually laid and waited to ambush the nation of Israel. God told Moses, he said, one day, I am going to wipe out the Amalekites, and they will never be again from generation to generation. God was going to use Saul to perform that. And you know what? He told him, go wipe out everything, man, because of what they did to my people. Well, look at verse 17. Saul went on the mission, but he ended up bringing back the sheep, the animals. He spared King Agag, who had killed many people. And not only that, the Bible says everything that was worthless and useless, he destroyed, but everything that looked good to the eyes, he kept. What did God say? God said, wipe it all out. Spare nothing. Get rid of all of it. That's what God tells us about our flesh. Sometimes we'll wipe 99% of it out, but we leave part of it. God says, no, man, you got to take it all out. You got to wipe it all out. Verse 17 says, so Samuel said, Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? You guys remember in 1 Samuel in the beginning, when the people cried out to Samuel and they said, Sam, we want a king over us like the other nations. Samuel tore his clothes and he goes, man, he goes, God, I can't believe this. They want a king instead of you. And Samuel tore his clothes and God said, hey, you know what? Go ahead and give them what they want. Give them what they want. We know that Saul was the people's choice and we know that David was God's choice. Even though David blew it and fell and sinned, you know, over and over again like we do, the New Testament, which is a testament of grace, says that David had a heart after God's own heart. I like that. That means for us as believers, God says we've got a heart after God's own heart because we're living under grace. I love that, man. Well, when he was anointed, we saw that Saul was afraid. And they were looking for Saul, and they're saying, hey, where's this king? And someone said, there he is. He's hiding behind the equipment, you know, in the back there. And they went and ran and got him, and they brought him out over. And when the Bible says when Saul stood up, he was shoulders and head higher than everybody else. And everybody looked at him, said, that's king stuff. Yep, he's a king. And you know what, man? Saul was humble. The Bible says that God gave him a new heart and that God's spirit came upon him. And it says that God clothed Saul with mighty men of valor, gave him mighty men to surround him. He had all the beginnings to be able to do what God had called him to do. But through the course of time, like a lot of things, Saul decided to just do what he wanted to do. Yeah, God says, go on the mission and wipe these guys out. And he figures, well, okay, I went. I wiped out most of them. I saved the best for you to sacrifice to the Lord. Your God, Samuel, what about my God? What about Saul's God? And he didn't fully do what God called him to do. And it says here in verse 18, now the Lord sent you on a mission. And said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them, Saul, until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Notice Saul's response here, and it shows you where his heart and where his mind was. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. The guy didn't have a clue. Didn't have a clue as to what he was supposed to do. He said, and I got on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, notice what happens when Saul gets cornered. Right away, the people. What a shepherd. What a leader. He starts nailing the people that he's overseeing here. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Notice how he compromises to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Notice what Samuel's response was. This is important. Verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Do you think God needs your offerings and sacrifices, Saul? Do you think he wants you to do this and that and everything? You know what God wants from you, Saul? He wants you to obey him, man. He wants you. I mean, this just ripped my face off. He wants you to obey him. Look what he goes on. He goes, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Any sacrifice you could make for God, obeying is better. "And to heed God's word," what he tells you, "than the fat of rams." And the fat of rams was a sweet-smelling savior to the Lord. Samuel says it's to heed God's word is even better than that. Verse 23, "For rebellion," notice what he calls it, "by not obeying the Lord fully, 100%. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft." We know in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses and the law, that a witch was to be killed. Rebelling is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." God gave Saul a space from the time he anointed him, Samuel the prophet, gave him a new heart, gave him men that came around him to bless him and help him. God gave him a space. And through Samuel, he kept saying, "Okay, this is what God's saying you need to do." And you know what happened, man? He did what he thought was best to do. And it just, the space ran out. God gives us all space. God's given me a space. And he tells me, "Rick, I'm giving you a space here. And this is what I'm telling you to do and asking you to do." And he doesn't tell me when he's going to pull the plug. It might be in a week, a day, a month, a year, 10 years. Well, I don't know. But man, he's pulled the plug on me, man, because my space has run out. Pop back with me to Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has been exalted because, number one, of his obedience. We read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days," the last days started when Christ ascended, and the last days will finish at the end of the seven-year tribulation. We've been living in the last days. The only difference is, because we know we're that generation that's going to witness the return of Christ, we're in the last of the last days. That's the only difference. "Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Notice Jesus was there when the worlds were made. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he," Jesus, "had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He's in an exalted position right now. Today, right now, this very moment, Jesus is seated on the right hand of the Father. His job as our priest is making intercession for you and I. When we blow it, when we come before the throne of grace to make our petitions known, even though God knows them, he desires for us to pray. Because when we pray and he answers, we glorify him. We can glorify him through it because, man, God answered that. I can't believe it. Only took 45 years. Sometimes God answers right away. Sometimes it takes a while. Because of his exaltation, you know what that does? It gives you and I the assurance that our redemption is solid. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, man. It means that yours and my place in heaven, listen to me, church, is secure and it's a done deal forever. You never have to worry about it, man. You never have to worry about your salvation. It's done. It's a done deal. Jesus nailed it on the cross. We gave our lives to him. Sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes, and I've been saved 27 years. sometimes I'll wake up and you don't feel nothing. You ever feel that way? You don't feel the Spirit. You're not all, I mean, you feel like the last thing you want to do is read the Bible. You ever feel that way? Come on, you little sinners. If I do, I know you do too. We all do at times. You know, it's sometimes I'll wake up and I'll go, Matt, God, am I even saved? You know? For a split second anyways. You know, and then I know, yeah, I'm saved, man. I know it. Because of what God's done. Tonight, briefly, we're going to look at four areas of Christ exalting. The first area is that it was the Father that exalted him. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Again, here we go. The way to exaltation is always through humiliation. Man, if that's the way that it had to be for God's Son, how much more is it true for you and I as his children? The only way up is down. You got to go down before you can go up. You know, it's the only way. Those words highly exalted from the Greek translation in the New Testament actually mean to lift or to raise up. And you know what it did? It involved the restoration of what Jesus had before he came to this earth in his incarnation. What's incarnation? Incarnation is God being born of a virgin, Mary, and being born a man, the God-man, Jesus. Jesus said in John 17:5 in that high priestly prayer that we studied, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself," here it is, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Here he's now the God-man. He's facing the cross and he's praying. And he says, "God, glorify me with the glory I had before you, before I came and walked as a man." You see, what's interesting is that what Jesus received by becoming a man and dying on the cross for us, in some ways, was even more in his exaltation that he had given up in his incarnation when he came as a man. He actually received more. Now, before you say heresy and start jumping at me, let me explain myself here. It doesn't mean that he was more divine or made more perfect as far as his nature or as far as his very being. That's not what he's talking about here. But because of the work of redemption, because of the work of going to the cross, living a sinless life for 33 and a half years, going to the cross, dying a sinless sacrifice for you and me, something we could never do. Because of his work of redemption, the Father gave the Son, number one, more rights. Think of that. He gave the Son more honor, and he gave the Son more responsibilities than he had before. What do you mean more responsibilities? He's God. I mean, the worlds were made through him. What are you talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked me. With all his authority and power, Jesus was also given the privilege of being the judge of the earth. He is going to judge those who've rejected him for the last 2,000 years. He's going to judge them. Jesus said in John 5:22, and it's important that you mark this and understand this. He said, "For the Father judges no one." You guys hear what I'm saying? Guess who's on that white throne, at the white throne judgment? Jesus. He said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." The reason why Jesus is going to be on that throne is because he is going to be allowed the privilege to judge those who rejected him all their lives on this earth. Because he paid the price. And it was free. All they had to do was believe in him. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, he said, "Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." When's he going to appear? The second coming, the end, the battle of Armageddon. Because remember, at the rapture, the Bible says he's coming as what? A thief in the night. So he's going to appear at the second coming. And then he's going to judge. He's talking about the white throne judgment. the non-believer's judgment after his kingdom, the millennial reign, 1,000 years. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and this is for us as believers, we're going to go through a judgment. Wait a minute, I thought our sins were judged and that we're saved and they'll never be brought up. Yes, they are. Your sins will never be brought up. They're as far as the east as the west. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we, believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to stand before the Lord. And everything that Rick did as a Christian, all my motives, the motives of my heart, the motives of my mind, did I do this for Rick? Did I do this for God? Did I do this for God's people? That's going to go through the fire. And the Bible says that if what I did was for Rick, it's going to go through the fire and all of you are going to be standing there from Adam and Eve all the way down that was saved. The Old Testament, New Testament, to the end of the 1,000-year millennium, or actually to the end of the tribulation, I should say. Because in that 7 years, Pastor Chuck Smith believes that there's a little time frame in there. Daniel chapter 12 talks about, I think it's 45 days or something. Chuck actually believes that that is going to be the Bema Seat of Christ. Either before the marriage supper of the Lamb or right at the end of the marriage supper of the Lamb, just before we come back on horses with Jesus to come back and set up his kingdom. What I did is going to be revealed to all of you. Did Rick do that for himself? Or did he do this for God? Or did he do this for God's people? You know, he says he loved us. He says we're family. Is this true? Well, you guys are going to be standing there. And you're going to see the motives of my heart, my mind, go in through that fire. And if it comes out a little puff of ashes, I knew it. Dude was in it for himself. I mean, that's what you're going to say. But man, if there's precious silver, metal and gold there, then you're going to know that I truly did it because I love Jesus, man. And I love God and I love you guys. And I meant what I was saying, you know, and I enjoyed and loved teaching you God's word. It's all going to go through. Now, it does say there in 2 Corinthians 5 that if everything we did in our Christian life goes in the fire and burns up and comes up ashes, even though we'll have no rewards throughout eternity, the Bible does say we will be saved as yet by the fire. Why? Because salvation is a free gift. It's a free gift. So I love it, man. It means that when Jesus came to this earth, God becoming man, he not only became the God-man, but he will forever be the God-man. Think about this a minute. As you're in my high priest, he continually intercedes for those that are saved. You know what that means? It means that because a priest has to represent both God and man, it means he wouldn't have been able to understand our needs, our weaknesses, and everything else unless he became a man. He couldn't have been our high priest to know God's side and man's side. He had to become a man so he could feel what we feel. He had to become a man so that he could understand our weaknesses and our temptations. There's no way, other way, he could have identified with you and I. How could we today cry out to God and say, God, help me. Help me. I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to turn. I don't know what decision to make or what I should do. Help me. How would he be able to identify unless God became a man and knew what we were feeling and what we were going through and then would be able to strengthen and encourage us in our temptations and our trials? And many times we'll bring it on ourselves. Someone made the statement, if you could kick the person responsible for most of your troubles in the backside, you wouldn't be able to sit down for 2 weeks. And many times that's true. You know, we like to play the blame game, you know, when it's us, when it's me. People magazine Madonna said her life has been exhausting since she started her world tour. She said there isn't a second of her life that isn't taken up looking after her family or thinking of her show. Her day is filled with problems of work and family. Jay Leno said, someone should tell her everyone else calls that life. It's life, man. We're going to go through it. You know, it's like the old Clint Eastwood movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. It's all part of life. We're not promised no bed of roses until we get to heaven. Then guess what? The bummer is we're never going to be tempted again. We're never going to go through a trial again. Yeah, yeah, it's true. You know, we're never going to have to make payments on houses or cars. We're never going to have to worry if we're going to be able to put food on our table. What a bummer, huh? Heck no, man, I can't wait. Let's go now. Vamanos pa la casa, man. Let's blow this pop stand. I'm ready to go whenever Jesus wants to take us out of here. Now, that's getting bad. Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, notice this, church, listen to me, man, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15, another powerful scripture. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You think God can't deliver us? You think Jesus doesn't know where we're at and he can't help us? You don't think that he has our best interests in line for us in the future? Oh, you bet he does. Man, it cost him his life. You don't think he's concerned about a hair on our head? Man. Second area of Christ's exaltation, his name is above every name. I love this. I love this, man. The Father was so satisfied in Christ fulfilling the work he was given to do, in providing redemption for you and I, that God has given him a name that is above every other name. Hebrews 1:4 says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, a greater name even than the angels. Paul gives us the name in verse 11. Notice, this is the name that is exalted and higher than any other name. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The word Lord is the title of authority. It's the title of honor. It's a title of sovereignty. And it's used in the sense here of ultimate authority above every other name. You see, because of the grace of God, I mean, this is exciting to me. Not only are you and I fellow heirs of the kingdom with Christ, but we will also share his name. What are you talking about, Rick? Come on, man. Well, Jesus promised us in Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes what? Overcomes sin, overcomes temptation, overcomes evil. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Lord, man, I mean, you know, this is what we have waiting for us. He said in Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You and I make up the church, not this auditorium, not this building, not the chairs, not the pulpit. You are the church. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Each one of us are going to have a stone with a new name on it that Jesus himself has given to each one of us personally. Is that awesome? That is so awesome to me, man. The third area of Christ's exaltation, at his name, every knee will bow. Look at verse 10. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, notice, of those in heaven, of those on earth and of those under the earth, the center of the earth, Hades, Sheol. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That Greek word for Lord is Kyrios. And it was a common word used to show respect in the New Testament times. They would call Lord. They would say Lord. It could probably be compared to our English word today of sir. The only difference is it has a much greater degree of respect, saying Lord. But Jesus made it clear that by calling him Lord as an acknowledgement of his deity, that he's the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He made it very clear that it is not necessarily evidence that you have a saving relationship with him. Notice what he says, Matthew 7, verse 21 and 23. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the key. Here's where we're separated from the world, church. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, it's obedience. It's doing, man. He says, many will say to me in that day, what day? The day they stand before him at the white throne judgment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonders in your name, Lord? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? Notice the reason. You who practice lawlessness. You didn't do what I told you to do. You went out and you did your own thing, man. You practice lawlessness. See, Paul uses the word Lord in reference to Christ's deity. It's speaking of his sovereignty and it's speaking of his exalted authority, of where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. It means either by choice or by force. Every creature, whether angelic or whether human, will have to submit to Jesus Christ as not only being divine, but also as being exalted Lord. That's radical. Notice that the first to submit will be those who are in heaven. Who's he talking about? Well, number one, he's talking about the angels. Number two, he's talking about all those that were redeemed throughout all the ages. All those before us. The saved are going to be up in there. Then those who are on the earth. Who's on the earth? He's speaking about those today who aren't saved and who are saved. That at the last day, those who are not saved will be forced to bow their knees before him. You know what, guys? I'd rather bow my knee now because I love him, you know, and just submit to him than to have to be forced to bow on that day. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 9, since it is a righteous thing with God, notice, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Sowing and reaping, baby. He's talking about it. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And this is a scary part. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't know and those who aren't obeying. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's radical, man. Lastly, there are those who will worship the Lord who are under the earth. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about in the center of the earth, those who die without God. He's talking about the fallen angels, those who left their first estate with Satan, with Lucifer. Remember when he rebelled against God? There in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And it says in Revelation that we studied that Satan, the dragon's tail, drew a third of the angels. Now, I don't know how many angels there are. There could be zillions and zillions and zillions. Who knows? But Satan is so clever and smart, he took one third of God's angels with him. He deceived them. If he can deceive an angel, you think he can deceive us? Come on, man. It's radical stuff. You bet. That's why we got to be watching. That's why we've got to be alert. You got the fallen angels there, and you have all the unsaved dead who are in the center of the earth waiting the final judgment, and then after that, the white throne, eternal punishment in the lake of fire forever. Radical stuff. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 13 says, John the apostle, who was on the island of Patmos as he was banished for the gospel of Jesus Christ and left there to die, Jesus gave him the book of Revelation, which is the book of what? Unveiling. The apocalypse. He revealed to the apostle John. John's the only apostle out of all 12 that lived to be 100 years old. All the others died a long time before. John says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. He saw Jesus in his glorified body, his deity, the God-man sitting on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, those that made their mark in society, those that had nothing in society. He said, I saw the small and great standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. There's a book of remembrance. And those that haven't committed their lives to Christ, every single thing they think, say, and do is written down to be held against them on that day if they do not receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Radical stuff. He said, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades in the center of the earth delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And I'm not going to get in depth on this. I've had many times, but I've always wondered, why is the book of life there? If everybody that is coming to this judgment is going to be cast in the lake fire, why is there the book of life? Well, I don't know. I have an idea. I can give you some food for thought. I have an idea that the reason why the book of life is going to be there is because people are going to be without excuse. I believe that Jesus, in his mercy and grace, is going to say, you know, I died for you so that you could go to heaven and you don't have to be here. And the reason why this book is open is because before I sentence you to eternity in hell, the lake of fire, I'm going to show you that I had a spot here for your name to be written. All you had to do was receive me. Man, you know, I'm wondering if because of that, there in Revelation 21 and 22, I'm wondering if that's why God says that when us as believers go into the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, that God himself's going to wipe away our tears. Why would we have tears? Why would we be crying? Could you imagine spending eternity in heaven knowing that mom or dad or one of your kids or a brother or sister or a good friend is in hell? We're not going to remember any of that. All that's going to be gone. But those in hell, they'll remember everything. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and 31. The rich man and Lazarus, they're in the center of the earth, and the rich man remembered his five brothers. He remembered his lifestyle. He remembered everything about his life. I believe that's going to be part of the torment for those that never received Christ and they're in hell for eternity. They're going to remember every time they sat in a service, every time they were flipping the radio station and doggone it, man, one of those Christian stations came on again and they heard the salvation message and turned it real quick. They're going to remember. They're going to be without excuse. God is going to exhaust every means to get every single person in heaven. Why? Because God says through Peter, Peter said, you know what? The reason why the Lord is tarrying and he's long-suffering is because he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance in Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants us all to go to heaven. That's why he hasn't come yet. The day is coming when that last name, and only God knows who it is going to be written in his book of life, and that rapture is going to happen, man. The trumpet's going to blow and we're out of here, and all hell's going to break loose for 7 years. You see, that means angels, people that are saved in heaven and on earth, all those that wanted nothing to do with God or his son, Jesus Christ, those on earth and those in hell will bow their knees to Christ's sovereign authority, man. They are going to bow their knees and they're going to say, King of kings and Lord of lords. Man, I'm blessed I can say that now. Even the demons, including, yes, Satan himself, are going to have to come to the place where they are going to have no choice but to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The word should confess here, translated from the Greek, means to confess or to agree with. You know what it refers to? This is awesome. It refers to an open public declaration in front of everybody. They're going to have to bow their knee and say, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And now we're going to be back there. Yes. You know, and just before Satan's casting like fire, every one of us is going to get a kick. Amen. Just for what he's putting us through on this earth, man. One good kick. You know what? Better than that, just let me give him one good whack, Lord. Just one, you know. By then you got glorified bodies, you know, you got big guns, you know. Whew, really knock the homeboy out, you know. Give him some bruises. Before death or before the rapture, the promise is given to you and I in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you might be saved. Is that what that says there? Come on, church. It says you will be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's a done deal. You have to confess. Here's the situation. In the day of judgment, that confession won't change the spiritual status of those making it. Even though Satan, the demons, and all those in hell are going to confess, you know what, Lord? You are Lord of lords and King of kings. It's not going to do anything for them. They're going to have to confess it, and they're still going to be cast into the lake of fire. Those who rejected the Lord won't want to confess his name, but you know what? They will not be able to resist it. To see his awesome presence on that throne, they will not be able to resist it. It's going to be too... If they were in a natural body, they wouldn't be able to take it. It would kill them instantly. They won't be able to resist when they see his majesty and his glory. They're going to have to say, man, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, here's the point. While there is still time today, Christ continues to call men and women to himself to be saved and to proclaim and receive him as Lord of lords and King of kings. Acknowledging Christ as Lord means what? It means submitting to him. It means being obedient to him. See, this is where we lose it, guys. This is where we lose it. In the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord, listen to me, over 700 times. In the book of Acts alone, twice he's referred to as Savior, 92 times as Lord. You think the Bible is trying to drive this home to us? All right, Rick, so what are you saying here? Well, I'm saying that just verbally professing him as Lord without allowing him to be the Lord of your life will do nothing for you. Jesus said in Luke 6:46-49, and I'm almost finished here. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood came and the stream beat against that house, could not shake it because it was founded on the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching works of righteousness. That's not what he was teaching in that parable. He wasn't teaching that salvation comes through obedience either. He was teaching that a profession of faith that produces no true obedience to him or his lordship won't do you any good. It's not going to mean nothing to you. The fourth and last area of Christ's exaltation, and this is it, I'll finish with this. It's to the glory of the Father. You see, to proclaim Jesus, God's Son, as Lord, is the greatest glory that can ever be given to God the Father. When we say, Lord, God, you're our Lord, we love you. You know what we're doing? We're glorifying the Father, because it was the Father that exalted his Son to be Lord and gave him that name that's above every other name. In fact, the greatest joy of the Father was what? To glorify the Son? And the greatest joy of the Son, you guys learned this on Sunday mornings, was what? To glorify the Father. It went hand in hand. Jesus said in John 5:23 that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Whew. I'd like to nail that one up on all the religions of the world, huh? Amen. You don't want to honor the Son? You're not honoring the Father. A.W. Tozer said, our great honor lies in being just what Jesus was and is. To be accepted by those who accept him, other believers. To be rejected by all who reject him. To be loved by those who love him. And to be hated by everyone who hates him. What greater glory could come to any man? It's making us stand for him because we love him and what he's done for us. Let's pray.